Acts Tape 19, Saul's Conversion, Part 2.
And while you're doing that, let me just back up a little bit. I'm not going to give a lot of review because we're in a new section. Let me ask this. Does everyone have, I know I handed them out many times, the outline for the study? If you don't have that, let me just hand you another sheet, because we're going to just look at it for a moment, and I want us to be on the same page. The book of Acts is the book that introduces us to the new ministry of our Lord Jesus. What I mean by that, you remember, it was written by Luke. Acts was written by Luke. The first book he wrote to tell us of all Jesus began to do and teach. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 1. This book, he tells us, of all Jesus continues to do and teach. In other words, Jesus lived for 33 and a half years on the earth. In his body, his incarnation body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. The book of Acts also covers 33 and a half years. And it's still the life of Jesus. The only difference is, he has a new body now. He's no longer here in his incarnate body. He's now here in his body mystical, or the church. We are his body. It's the same Jesus. It's the same ministry. He still works. He still teaches. But now he has a new body. And it's a joy to announce what you know. You are his body. I am his body. It's the church. It's his people. We are the body of the Lord. And so in the book of Acts, God shows us how he continues to live, but now in his body, the church. I'm going to ask you to glance at the sheet, if you would, that I handed out. In our discussion, we've come to Roman numeral 2. You see Roman numeral 2 there. On page 1, the spreading of the gospel through Judea and Samaria. Now, in that section, I pointed out that the Holy Spirit has given 5 lines of preparation. In other words, he's taking the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. We have a record of this in the book of Acts. But he did it gradually. He didn't do it all at once. He didn't rip the gospel out of the hands of the Jews and just hand it to the Gentiles. But gradually, and Acts gives us the development of that. He went from the Jews to the half-Jews, Samaritans. And then he went from the half-Jews to the proselytes. First the proselyte of righteousness, and then Cornelius, the proselyte at the gate. Then he went from the proselytes right to the Gentiles in Antioch. But it was step by step, from the Jews to the half-Jews to the proselytes and then to the Gentiles. And I tried to show you how God has used that to prepare to move the gospel. Now, if you look at Roman numeral 2 and section C, you'll see that I listed Saul of Tarsus, the conversion of Saul, as one of the lines of preparation. It's almost impossible to think about mission, to think about soul winning, or the gospel going to the Gentiles in the New Testament, without thinking of the Apostle Paul. He is the Apostle to the Gentiles. He called himself that in Romans 11, verse 13. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And of all God's preparation in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, I think the conversion of Saul was one of God's greatest preparations. Never a conversion like the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. never a Christian like Paul the Apostle. He is God's great instrument in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, in our last study, I tried to introduce this. I was showing how God was not only preparing Paul, but pre-preparing Paul. From the time he was born, don't start with Damascus Road. That's a wonderful thing, his conversion, but it didn't start there. In Galatians chapter 1, he said, God was preparing me from my mother's womb, right from the time he was a baby, where he was born, how he was trained, what he got involved in. And just as really as God prepared Paul from his mother's womb, God also prepares us. The theologians have a special word for this. They call it prevenient grace. Pre means before, venient means calling. It's a word that means call. Before you're called, it's grace before grace. You say, well, I came to see grace at such and such a year. Yeah, but you had grace before that too. God's been preparing you ever since you were a little baby coming out of your mother's womb. So there's grace, and there's grace before grace. There's grace and there's prevenient grace. And God was preparing the apostle even when he had no clue, as he prepares us, even when we have no clue. Now, the final step in prevenient grace, and we sort of ended with this last time, was the impact of Stephen's death and testimony on the Apostle Paul. It's almost impossible to weigh the impact of that. 25 years later, Paul wrote Acts 22, or rather Luke wrote it, but Paul was testifying. And it's 25 years later, and he still brings up Stephen. What an impact that had on his life and his coming to the Lord. When he was making that 136-mile trek from Jerusalem to Damascus in order to persecute Christians, that was one of the things on his mind. He couldn't shake it. Stephen's death, Stephen's testimony, Stephen's glow when he had a face like an angel and saw the Lord when the heavens were opened. He couldn't get rid of that. In Acts 26, when he was testifying before Agrippa, Acts 26, 14, he recalls the word, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goad. I think the King James said it's hard for you to kick against the prick. You see, goads are the sharp sticks, usually pointed steel, that was used to make the bullock go in the right direction. And the farmer, if the bullock was to turn off the path, he'd jab him. And he would see how vain it was to get off the path. And he kept goading him until he would go the right way, and it hurt him. And God was saying that the conscience of Saul was like a goad. And he was trying to go the wrong way, and the Lord kept jabbing him with the conscience. And so that was the last preparation before what we come to now this morning as the conversion of the apostle. Now, if you missed last week's or 2 weeks ago our study, and you're interested in that, see Sweet Lily. She has the tapes on that. When we left off last time, I suggested that Saul's conversion is a model conversion. More space, inspired space, more space is given to Saul's conversion than to any other event in the New Testament, with the exception of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you know it's got to be important if God's going to give all of that inspired space. All the principles of true conversion, are included in this great illustration of Paul's conversion. So his is the model conversion of all conversions. Just so, Paul is also the model convert. In other words, he's God's example of a Christian. He's God's inspired pattern. That's why he said over and over again, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." And he encouraged us to follow his example. Those things, he said in Philippians, that you've heard and received from me, practice those things. Paul is God's illustration. Just as Peter is God's illustration of progressive sanctification. Just as Abraham is God's illustration of a man of faith. Just as Isaac is God's illustration of a man of surrender. Just as Job illustrates patient suffering, so the Apostle Paul is God's illustration of the New Covenant Christian. You might think, as I did for years, that the best illustration of the Christian life is Jesus. And he's our example, and we should follow Christ. Well, I don't believe that anymore. Jesus is not the illustration of the Christian life. Why? Because he was born of a woman, born under the law, and he lived by the law. We don't live by the law, we live by grace. He earned his righteousness. He obeyed. He did it by works. Paul received it as a gift. And so it's not Christ who's our illustration of the Christian life. We ought to wear bracelets. What would Paul do? Because really, that's God's illustration of the Christian life rather than Jesus. Now, having said that, Paul's conversion is the model conversion. Paul is the model convert. We're studying the book of Acts. And what that means is we're not going to look at Paul's life as the model Christian. If you want that, you've got to go to 2 Corinthians. That's where he develops Paul as the example of the Christian. But I do want to look at his conversion as the model conversion. As a man, Paul was the superlative sinner. As a Christian, he's the superlative saint. But his conversion is the model conversion. Let me show you how I'm going to develop this as God gives assistance. I think it goes without even saying that Paul's vicious past, and what a past he had, is a wonderful object lesson of Christ's transforming power. When you think of Paul, who he was, and what he had become, if you were to describe two men to a stranger living in the days of Paul, and if you had described to that stranger, say he had never met Saul or Paul, and you described somebody who looked like Paul before salvation, and you described a man who was, as he said in 1 Timothy 1:13, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and you described what he did to Christians. We won't look at the verses now, but in Acts 9, 1 and 2, you have an illustration how he received letters from the chief priest to persecute Christians. Acts 22, 4 and 5. Acts 26, 9 to 11. He would go into the home. He would drag women and men out of their homes. He tried to force them to blaspheme. He had them killed. He voted for them while they were being killed. He was a terrible, terrible man. If you describe him to a stranger and then said, "Now let me describe another man," and you began describing what happened after he got saved, and you told how he suffered at the hands of Gentiles and how through many tears he poured out his life and offered, that stranger would never believe you're talking about the same person. What a change took place in the Apostle Paul after he came to the Lord. He was just a wicked man before, and his violent past illustrates the wonderful transforming grace of God. If you ask any Jew in that day, from Jerusalem all the way to Damascus, who is the greatest enemy Jesus Christ has in the world? They wouldn't even clear their throats. They'd say Saul of Tarsus. He's the number one enemy of Jesus. After Jesus met him, he became the number one friend of our Lord Jesus. What kind of grace is it? What kind of a transformation to take the number one enemy of the world and turn him into the number one friend of the world? We can't read about this conversion la la la. His conversion took place by a vision of the ascended Lord. Now, I told you that God has given three accounts of the conversion of Saul. One is in chapter 9, which we're going to look at today. 25 years later, in Acts 22, he rehearsed his testimony, and then 2 years after that, in chapter 26, he gave it again. Now, as I tell the story, I'm going to try to blend those three accounts. Follow along, please, from chapter 9. I'm going to begin at verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I want us to look at Saul's conversion as the model conversion. In other words, all the principles of true conversion are included here in Paul's conversion. Now, I know on the surface, it seems like the opposite of that would be true. You say, Saul's conversion doesn't look like mine. That never happened to me. It looks like the exact opposite of that. One might think, I guess I'll have to be left out. I never had a Damascus Road experience. God never appeared to me with a flash of light from heaven and an audible voice or anything like that. In fact, the only one who had an experience like that in church history, or at least one, is Martin Luther. Many have made a relationship between Luther and Paul here. In the prime of Luther's youthful manhood, when he was 21 years old, he was returning home from the university. He had been studying to be a philosopher. And he was returning home to his father's house, and all of a sudden a thunderstorm stopped him. And he didn't know which way to turn. He thought God was throwing lightning at him. Every time he tried to take a step, lightning would strike almost right in front of him and right on the side of him. And finally, Luther fell to his knees And he said, Lord, if you let me live, if you let me survive this thunderstorm, I'll serve you. That's why he became a priest. Now, he didn't come to the Lord until 12 years after that. But ever since that time, he called that his Damascus Road experience because God threw lightning down from him. Now, there's a temptation to look at Paul's conversion and Luther's conversion and throw your hands up in despair and say, that's the opposite of what I've ever experienced. But if you look carefully, in principle, Paul's is the model conversion. Every truth of real conversion is found in Paul's illustration. So what I'd like to do is present five principles for those that like logical connection. I'd like to take five truths from Paul's conversion and show you how these principles are true in every real conversion. Principle number one. Saul's conversion illustrates this truth that conversion is a matter of pure grace. Conversion is a matter of pure grace. I told you that Saul was the number one enemy of Jesus in the world. Usually when you think of someone coming to the Lord, you think about someone crying out to the Lord to be saved. Someone going to a revival meeting, or going to a camp meeting, or going to a church, or some kind of a retreat. Fasting, praying, seeking the Lord in some way. What was Saul doing when he came to the Lord? Let me ask you this. Was Saul calling on the Lord? Was he praying? Was he studying his Bible? Was he being counseled by somebody? See, the opposite's true. When Paul was stopped in his tracks, he was fighting the Lord. He was fighting Jesus, hating Jesus, persecuting the church of God and the people of God. If you ever have an illustration in the Bible of saved by grace, you have it right here in Saul of Tarsus. No one can say the reason he got saved was he hungered so much after the true God. That's not what happened to him. He wasn't on his way to church. He wasn't on his way to some revival meeting. He was on the path of bloodshedding. He was out persecuting the people of God. He was out murdering Christians when God stopped him dead in his tracks. Now, does that mean that we don't have to seek the Lord? Some read of free grace in a lopsided way. Some people think that God ambushes you and imposes His grace on you and forces the rebellious to submit. He doesn't do that. He will never do that. He does not use His grace to overpower the unwilling. He never does that. I love his testimony, Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:13. 1 Timothy 1:13 says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul said God had mercy because he did it in ignorance. Now, of course, you got to ask the question, does that mean ignorance is a claim on God's mercy? If I'm dumb, do I have a better shot at God's grace? Is unbelief a claim on God's mercy? Well, I hope you know your Bible well enough to realize we don't have a claim on God's mercy. The only claim we have, and I shudder to think of it, is perdition. If we got what we deserve, oh my, we'd all be separated from the Lord. We have no claim on the mercy of God. But what Paul was saying is this, He was saying, because I did it in ignorance, I wasn't rebelling. I wasn't rejecting light. I wasn't saying no to the Lord. I wasn't hardened because I kept refusing. Paul said, I was blind. I was ignorant. I didn't know what I was doing. Paul said, I thought I was serving God. I tried to serve the Lord. I thought it was true. When I killed Christians, I did it because I thought that was a cult and they were going against the truth of Jehovah, of God. I thought I was serving the Lord. Ignorance didn't give him a claim on grace, but it left him accessible to grace. You see what I mean by that? He hadn't become hardened like those who have the light and say, no, I don't want it. I reject it. I know the truth, but I refuse it. The same thing happened to Martin Luther. He was blind. He was ignorant. He tried to please God in his own way by hurting himself and asceticism and all that kind of thing, by penance and maceration, because he was ignorant. Man has to respond to God. God's always first. It's always grace. He's always the initiator. But you got to say yes. It's an awful discovery, and it was to Paul, when a light from heaven revealed to him that what he had regarded as a solemn duty to the Lord was nothing more than one long sin against the Lord and against the purposes of God. It was grace that turned the light on for Paul. It was grace that opened his eyes. In chapter 9, verse 11, first thing he did after, actually the light came on and his eyes went out, he went blind. First thing he did, he went to prayer. He's not saying no to God. He could have said no when that light came on, but he's saved by grace. It's all pure grace, and he's got to respond to that. True conversion always begins with the grace of God. I don't want to raise more snakes than I can kill here, but let me just bring this one up. I think it's very misleading to talk about irresistible grace. In other words, grace that sort of overpowers you as if God comes and forces himself on you. Nobody is ever converted against his will. Nobody's converted against his will. We're not robots. We're not machines. God didn't force his salvation on Paul. He gave him light. And so that's principle number one. It's from God. It's grace. Here's the second principle of all true conversion. True conversion is a revelation of Christ that leads to a decision. True conversion is a revelation of Christ. Now, that's not to say that I'm going to literally see a light from heaven, or literally hear a voice from the sky, or literally be blinded. That's not what I'm saying. But if I'm truly a Christian, I've got to meet Jesus. I have to have a revelation of the Lord. Paul had a revelation of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1, 17 and 18, the Greek word for revelation there is unveiling. That God would give us a revelation of Christ, an unveiling of Christ. When Paul gave his testimony in Galatians 1, here's what he said. Galatians 1, 15, God set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, and revealed his Son to me. Revelation. The reason I'm calling attention to this is because in our day we hear a lot that conversion is a decision. It's not a decision. Conversion is a revelation. We're encouraged, you got to decide for Christ. Make your decision for Jesus. thousands make decisions. They come forward at meetings, or they put up their hand, or they sign cards, or they throw a stick into a campfire, or some other thing. They make their decision. But here's the question. Have they really met the Lord? Have they met Christ? Has He been revealed? In many, many cases, people make decisions and have never really met the Lord. And without a revelation of Christ, there's no conversion. That's why when I started this principle, I didn't just say that true conversion is a revelation of Christ. I said true conversion is a revelation of Christ that leads to a decision. You got to have decisions. But it doesn't start with a decision. Sometimes we have a meeting or something. How'd the meeting go? So, oh, it was wonderful. 10 people received the Lord, or 12 people, or 15 people accepted the Lord. I think it'd be more accurate to say 10 or 12 or 15 people made professions, made decisions, prayed. But we can't see the heart. We don't know how many really met the Lord. And if you don't meet the Lord, you're not converted. That's what real conversion is. It's meeting the Lord. Man's decision must never be the foundation. The foundation is always the revelation of the Lord. No decision's real if it doesn't come from a revelation of the Lord. And on the other hand, no revelation of the Lord is real if it doesn't lead to a decision. Both are true. So that's the second great principle. Conversion's always by the grace of God. And conversion always leads to, is a revelation of Christ. And let me give an illustration of this that the Lord first dawned on my heart this last Easter. This last Easter morning, I was meditating on resurrection verses and chapters, and I was reading through 1 Corinthians 15. The great resurrection chapter. And Paul is giving a partial list of those that Christ appeared to after He rose from the dead. It's not a complete list, but it's a partial list. Actually, Christ appeared 11 times during that 40 days. But Paul mentions that He appeared to Peter, and then He appeared to the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 at one time. And then He appeared to James. He's clearly talking about when Jesus came out of the grave during that 40 days. He kept appearing to people, appearing to people. Then He adds another name. And that was a surprise to me. I must have read it, but it never clicked before. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 8. He said, "And last of all, He appeared to me as one untimely born." Last of all, He appeared to me. He's talking about the 40 days. He said He appeared to Mary, He appeared to Thomas, He appeared to James, He appeared to Peter. He appeared to me. He didn't appear to Paul at that time. When did He appear to Paul? And the answer is right here in Acts 9 on the Damascus Road. And what Paul was saying, in effect, is this. Thomas got to see the living Savior. Mary Magdalene got to see the living Savior. Peter got to see the living Savior. But I wasn't born in time. I was untimely born. Then he said, I got to see the living Savior too, the day I got saved, when I was converted. And the same thing that was true of him is true of us. You say, well, how many did Jesus appear to after He was resurrected from the dead? You say 11? Oh, more than that. Do you know the Lord? Then you've seen the risen Savior. Paul says everybody who's truly converted have seen the risen Savior. And I call attention to that because that's the second principle. All conversion is by grace, and all true conversion is a revelation of Christ that leads to a decision. The third principle of true conversion illustrated by the conversion of Saul, is this. True conversion is always accompanied by the humbling of man. The humbling of man. You know, it's a thrilling thing to read this Acts chapter 9, humbling of Saul of Tarsus. As you know from your New Testament, Pharisees were very proud people. They were very, very proud. Saul wasn't an ordinary Pharisee. When he wrote Philippians, he calls himself in chapter 3 a Hebrew of the Hebrews, according to the law, a Pharisee. Paul out-Phariseed the Pharisees. He was such a Pharisee. He was the proudest man that ever lived, the haughtiest man that ever walked on the earth. Paul was the most self-sufficient individual that you could imagine. I want you to picture Paul on his way, that 136 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. On his way to Damascus, he is the proudest, most self-sufficient individual that ever walked on the earth. But by the time he got to Damascus, he was one of the humblest and most non-self-sufficient people that ever walked on the earth. I have an old book, and in it, I don't even know who this man was, but William Hone is his name, H-O-N-E, and he wrote a poem. And he wrote it as if Paul was writing it, from the lips of Paul. And here's one verse in that wonderful poem. The proudest heart that ever beat has been subdued in me. The wildest will that ever rose to scorn thy cause or aid thy foes is quelled, my God, by thee. That's what Paul saw. This is such an amazing thing. You read Acts 9. God knocked him off his high horse. Literally. He got knocked off his high horse and he fell down a bigoted Pharisee. But by the time he hit the earth, he was just a humble, humble man. God humbled that proud Pharisee. Now, if you look at chapter 9, there are at least three illustrations of how God humbled this man. Let me just suggest them for you. Number one, his blindness. Listen, as I read 9:3, as he was traveling, it happened. He was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Then verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight. Acts 22:11, as he recalls it 25 years later, he says, since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and we came to Damascus. The first illustration of God humbling a man is this blindness. For 3 days he's blind. It must have humbled this proud Pharisee to now be a blind man. He had to grope around. He couldn't see. And he had to be led by the hand. Now just picture a proud man, and all of a sudden, he doesn't even know how to take a step. He's got to be led by the hand by someone else to get to where he's going. He's totally blind. Now it's true here, and I won't say it's always true, but I've seen it, and maybe you have too. Sometimes it's true that God touches the body in order to do something good to the soul. In Paul's case, God touched his body in order to do something wonderful for his soul. He touched his body, he touched his eyes. We don't know what he went through during those 3 days of darkness. God doesn't tell us what he thought about. At first, I think, he thought he would be blind forever. Later on, sometime during that 3 days, God gave him a vision and said that a man's going to come and restore your sight. But he didn't say when. He didn't say in 3 days a man's going to come, or 3 months, or 3 years. He had no idea how long he would be blind. And I'm just suggesting that when God saves a man, He humbles a man. And that blindness was part of his humbling. When God showed Himself, when He saw Jesus, He never saw the world the same way again. Now in another connection, I'm going to talk about the 3 days of blindness and the falling off of the scales. But that's in another connection. But it was a wonderful influence for good. A second illustration of how God humbled him was by that stranger named Ananias. What a tremendous thing this was. Now this is not the same Ananias that we looked at in chapter 6, the one married to Sapphira. This is not Ananias the hypocrite. This is Ananias the saint. It's a different man altogether. I'm going to pass over for now God's dealing with Ananias, because he had to be prepared too. That was a hard thing for him to go to Paul. But I want you to try to think about Saul meeting Ananias. Chapter 9, verse 10, please. There was a disciple at this Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said, "Get up and go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Verse 17. Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and he got up and was baptized. Now don't forget why Saul came to town in the first place. He came to town to kill Christians. He came to town to take them off to prison. One of the people that he was going to take to prison was Ananias. And if he had a family, take his family off to prison. He was going to torture him and try to get him to blaspheme. And then maybe even put him to death. Now here's an amazing thing. Try to picture Saul. Talk about being humble. You're coming to kill a man. And God turns around, uses that same person to restore your sight and to give you a brother's welcome. That had to be humbling for that man. The first thing, notice 9:17, the first word Ananias said to him, "Brother Saul." He called him brother. You got to remember who Saul is. I read one person that said, well, this is when Saul really came to the Lord. 3 days later, when Ananias was used by God to restore his sight. He didn't get saved on the Damascus Road, but it was 3 days later. I don't think Ananias would have called him brother if he wasn't already a brother. I think he had already come to the Lord, and now he had become a member of the family that he was trying to destroy. And it was part of his humiliation. Paul had to, when he heard those words, "Brother Saul," that had to penetrate into his heart like a sword. The Bible says that Ananias actually put his hand on Paul. Can you picture that? Here's a guy coming to kill you. And he just put his arm around, like, this is my mother-in-law, it's all right. And put his arm around and just said, "Brother Saul, the Lord sent me to you." That had to humble him. And so God, part of being a true Christian, you've got to have the grace of God. You've got to have a revelation of Christ that leads to a decision. You've got to have humbling. And God has many ways to do it. Not only falling off his high horse, being made blind and forced to be led by the hand, Not only did that humble him, not only did meeting this stranger Ananias, who welcomed him to the family and called him brother, humble him, but his baptism humbled him as well. In verse 18, he got up and was baptized. Listen to the full record of it in Acts 22:16. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on His name. You see, by baptism, this proud Pharisee acknowledged himself as a dirty sinner that needed to be washed clean. And he identified with Christ in baptism. And at that point, you know what it meant in those days to be baptized. The line was drawn, and the issue was settled, and he was no longer a Jew. He was now a Christian. In Acts 22:8, when God's voice came from heaven, He said, I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. That's a strange word, you know. Jesus the Nazarene. He didn't say, I am Jesus and I was a Nazarene when I lived on the earth. He didn't say, I was a Nazarene. Even in heaven, He says, I am a Nazarene. You say, well, Nazareth is not up there. How could He be called a Nazarene up there? Well, you remember how the word is used in the Bible. Remember Nathanael said, no good thing can come out of Nazareth. It means it's a rejected person, a rejected place. Nazareth had a terrible reputation. If you were a Nazarene, that's a dirty word. And Paul not only had to identify himself with sinners in his baptism, but he had to identify with Christ as the rejected one. He didn't accept Jesus as his Savior. He accepted Jesus the Nazarene as his Savior. That was the revelation He gave to him. In other words, he was identifying, it was part of his humility. Paul, from now on, take a look at Ananias. That's your new family, your brother. Take a look at me. I'm the one you're persecuting. I'm Jesus the Nazarene. So Saul's conversion contains the principle. All conversion is by pure grace. All conversion is a revelation of Christ that leads to a decision. All true conversion humbles a person and knocks out completely self-sufficiency from that individual. Let me give you one more, and then we'll take the last one the next time. Saul's conversion also illustrates this truth, that true conversion acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. I told you there are three different accounts of his conversion over a period of 27 years. And all three of those accounts have many differences. But here's what they all have in common. They all emphasize the lordship of Christ. Listen to Acts 9, verse 4 and 5. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then the same thing's true in 22:8 and in 26:15. Lord, who are you, Lord? He called him Lord. When a person is truly converted, he comes to know the Lord as Savior and Lord. We can't divide his offices. Jesus is not a pie that you can take a little piece and say, well, I know him as Savior. Maybe someday I'll surrender to him as Lord. He's a person. If you have him as Savior, you have him as Lord. It's appalling to hear some talk today. If accept Jesus as your Savior, he'll solve all your problems. Those who say that haven't really read the Bible. Sometimes he creates new problems. He doesn't solve them at all. Accept Jesus. He'll just solve all your problems and dispense blessing. With no thought that you come to the Lord to surrender yourself, body and soul, to His Lordship. You've got to surrender to Him. When someone's converted, Christ becomes the Lord of his life. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive. I think the most surrendered moment of a person's life is when they first trust the Lord. And then everything else is getting back to that. We grow backwards toward the cradle and toward the time when we first trusted Him. One more little point, and I'll wrap this up. Not only is the principle of the Lordship of Christ true in the individual, but God opened His eyes to the Lordship of Christ in the body. He's Lord over me, but He's also Lord over us. Corporately, that's true. In chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? He could have argued that and said, I'm not persecuting you. What do you mean, why am I persecuting you? I'm persecuting Christians, followers of the way. I didn't have any part in the awful agonies of Gethsemane or Calvary. I wasn't part of that band that tried to assassinate you. I didn't give you a traitor's kiss. I didn't weave any crown thorns to put on your crown on your head. I didn't run a piece of steel into your side. I didn't mock you when you were on the cross. I'm not persecuting you. The reality is this. When you persecute Christians, you persecute the Lord. Why is that so? Because they're one. He's the head, and we're the body. So when he had his eyes open, he not only saw the head, I see Christ. He also saw the body. He saw the Christian. And the first thing when his eyes were open, he saw Brother Ananias. And God introduced him to the family of God. And he was now in that family. I remember somebody checked me one time and said, you know, you always talk about union with Christ. Don't tell Christians too early about union. That's too deep. Wait a while. When did Saul, first hear about union with Christ? And the answer is, not even a minute after he met the Lord. I'm not waiting. I'm going to tell people about their union with the Lord. And right as soon as he was converted, Jesus showed union. Why are you persecuting me and my people? We are one. And so God opened his eyes to the head and to the body. Lordship over the head, lordship over the body. Let me review those four principles and we'll pray together. Saul's conversion is the model conversion. All the principles of real conversion are illustrated by Saul's conversion. Number one, it's always by the grace of God. That's true conversion. Number two, it's a revelation of Christ that leads to a decision. Number three, I forgot. What?
Humbling.
Thank you. True conversion humbles us and takes away our pride so that we have no merit at all. And then number four, true conversion is a revelation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now there's one more we'll pick up next time having to do with our transformation. True conversion is a radical transformation. But we'll look at that next time. Thank you. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you so much that what you did for the apostle, you have done in principle for us. You have prepared us by your prevenient grace In the fullness of time, you stopped us. You saw the light. You enabled us to receive Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord. You humbled us so that we don't trust ourselves. We ask you now, Lord, to continue to prepare our hearts as we study this marvelous conversion and this marvelous convert. Thank you for putting it in the Bible. Work these principles in our heart, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. There were two kinds of proselytes. Yeah. A proselyte is someone who's changing religion. And no.